So again, welcome to worship. If you're new with us today, good to have you here joining us online. We welcome you. We're in a series on 1 Corinthians, and we're taking a look at Paul, the Apostle Paul's writing to these early Christian church in Corinth. As we've walked through these chapters, we're looking at them verse by verse, chapter by chapter. There's no aspect of this teaching and that Paul's given them that we haven't dealt with, so if there's anything that you can imagine that needs to be addressed by Christians, it has been addressed in 1 Corinthians. We're going to keep walking this through as we go forward. If you missed any of that, go on our website. You can see those individual teachings. As you read through 1 Corinthians, say, whoa, he talked about that. Yes, it'll be online, and we talked about it. And we thought about what does it mean to be a Christian as we live in this unchristian world. Today, we're going to dive into chapter 10. So if you have your Bible apps, hard copy Bibles, actual kind you write in, you can open those up, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to preface this section that we dive into today under the aspect of temptation. What we want to talk about is how do we win over temptation? How do we win over temptation? Paul is talking to these early Christians who are living in an unchristian world. They've yoked themselves to Jesus Christ, but they're struggling to how to live for Christ in the midst of the world. The world influences are beginning to divide their loyalties to Jesus. So he begins to talk about how do we do that and what does that look like. So first of all, what is temptation? What is temptation? We can consider kind of two categories of people. One are people who follow Jesus and people who don't. Pretty clear? Okay. So people who follow Jesus have a standard by which they live in their life to live in according to the way and will of Christ. That's what we signed up for. We believe in our Lord Jesus. He has died on the cross for our sins. Jesus said, come and follow me. God created us in his image. He gives us a way to live in the midst of the world that is fruitful, productive, brings peace in our lives, gives us eternity. It's a walk in rhythm with our relationship with God. For one who doesn't walk with Christ, in biblical terms, it's simply called a worldly person, right? Now, we all live in the world, right? We can live in the world as a Christian, or we can live in the world as a worldly person. All that means is our values, our directions, our ideals in life are not in line with God. They're in line with the world. That's what it means to be worldly. So when we think about temptation from a biblical standpoint, temptation is a pull from our enemy Satan. It's a pull to not align with God. Okay? That's what a temptation is. I want you to be pulled in this direction or that direction that does not align with God. That's a temptation. So if I'm a worldly person, which means I'm not following God, then I may not receive temptations in the same way. In fact, I may not be tempted at all. Life is simply about what I want to do. I choose this or choose that. It's a choice. To be tempted means that I want to do something not in line with God. Understood? So that's what Paul's talking about when we get into temptation. He's speaking to Christian people. If you're one who hasn't given your life to Christ yet, I certainly want you to think about what does it mean to follow him? What does salvation mean? What does eternity mean? We'll talk about that. But also, what does it mean then to live different? To actually desire to want what God wants, who created you. And therefore, I want to know him because I want to know what he wants. So temptations can come in many ways. I'll put those in two categories. One is to be tempted to do something that's not in line with God. The other is the temptation to not do something that God wants you to do. Okay? So we talk about kind of in confession the sins of omission and the sins of commission. Things I do and things I don't do. For example, I might be tempted to gossip, or to lie, or to steal. I might have opportunities to do that. And the Holy Spirit speaks in my mind because I'm aligned with God. He speaks in my mind and says, no, that's not something you do. Then I'm stuck with a choice. Do I have the strength in my relationship with God to go in that direction or not go in that direction? But then there's the things that are like omission. They're things that God points out in my life that as a Christian, he wants me to be a part of. I might see an unjust situation. Somebody's being taken advantage of. And God, the Holy Spirit, speaks into my life and says, I want you to do something about that. I want you to speak up about that. And I say, well, I don't really want to do that. You know, that'll cost me my time or energy. It might cost relationship. I'm going to dismiss it. It's kind of like the other day, on Wednesday, you know, it's been a little hot this week. Anybody agree? So I've changed my workouts and my walks and exercise from the afternoon, evening to the morning. So I get up a little bit earlier and go out, and I'm on about an hour push, and I'm out there jogging, walking, and clipping along, try at a good pace. And I'm about 2-3 miles from home. And on the road, I happen to see this. Now, I know you can't see it. I'm up here and you're way out there. But it's a screw with a big, giant head on the bottom of it, okay? And it was sitting in the road, okay? So the Holy Spirit's kind of funny. The Holy Spirit will deal with you according to your own character and attitude. The Holy Spirit deals with me in very sarcastic ways because I'm kind of sarcastic, okay? So it went like this. I see the screw. I keep cruising. And then the Holy Spirit speaks in my mind, really, Craig? And I'm like, really what? You're going to leave that screw in the middle of the road for somebody to have a bad day. Well, they're probably not going to hit it, Craig. It could be you driving down that road, and then you can't get to work on time. So by now, I'm a quarter of a mile away. I turn around, I go back, and I pick this up for a sermon illustration. Sins of omission. They happen in all kinds of ways, and God speaks to us, but we kind of have to be unified with him to hear his voice. And he'll speak to us, and we kind of know what it is we need to be doing, because that's what being connected to Jesus is. And you want that unity, you want that depth, okay? So what was happening with these Corinthian Christians is, one is, they were connected to Jesus in that they'd given him their lives, but they weren't unified with him. So they were struggling to hear the voice of God speak in their lives, and they're wanting to continue to do the things that didn't align with God. So that's where Paul's beginning to dive into this chapter 10. To get a little bit into the meat of it, I want to open up with the end of chapter 9. And Aris did a beautiful job last week, kind of opened up chapter 9. And he ended with this passage that kind of kicks off where Paul's going to go with chapter 10. So let me review it with you. Chapter 9, verse 25, 27, it says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we, as Christians, do our lives for an imperishable wreath. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be found disqualified. Now, you know, this is in current day Greece. The Olympic Games weren't there, but competition was there. People understood what competition was. They understood what winning was and what it meant to discipline yourself in the midst of that. So once a couple interesting things that Paul says about it. He says, everybody competes. They all compete for crowns that are perishable, or wreaths that are perishable. We all do. What does that look like? You get an accolade from someone for something you do. Feels pretty good, doesn't it? It's a perishable wreath. You go to work, and you work, and at the end of the week, you get a paycheck. It's a perishable wreath. Why is it perishable? Goes away, doesn't it? That accolade somebody gave you, somebody else says something bad, you forget about that good thing they said, right? It's a wreath that just, it's perishable. It's part of what we have in this world. It's how we live in the world. We're always in some aspect of competition, proving ourselves, living this way. And these perishable wreaths are part of what we long for. Maybe I'll get a raise. Maybe I'll get an advance. Maybe this person will like me. Well, look, you know, I just got the trophy wife or the trophy husband or whatever those perishable wreaths are, right? We're always in competition. But in the midst of all of that, Paul says, if you're Christian, you strive for an imperishable one. You strive for one that doesn't go away after this life. You strive for one that the Lord Jesus gives you because he saved you of your sin and you get eternity with heaven and the inheritance of the kingdom of God. And it lasts forever, long after all of these things that you're chasing after have long since gone. The Christian gets this. He goes, whoa, but I have to be disciplined. And I had to be disciplined, not, yes, for perishable things, but for this imperishable wreath, I discipline my body and I watch what I do so that I'm not disqualified. He goes on to say, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching I myself might be disqualified. Whoa. Paul's concerned about something pretty significant, even about himself. He's got this gift from God. He's received the gospel. He's saved. But to be disqualified from all of that? Well, Paul's main concern is here is, like all of us, sin can cause us to drift. You see, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, and this is the gift of the gospel, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hear the part, if I confess my sin, God is faithful, he will forgive. None of us, the Bible says, is without sin. Okay? We all are tempted, we all pray, we all fall, we all make mistakes. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. But Paul's concerned about something more. He says there's a drift in this sin that can lead to disqualification. We all understand the drift a little bit because we see it in life. Maybe you've been in shape. And you get up every day and you work out and you eat right, etc. And then one day you decide, you know, chips and TV feels pretty good today. Next day, might walk a little bit less, exercise a little bit less. And over a period of days, your body kind of starts craving the TV and the couch and the chips more than your body craves getting out and walking and running and eating right. It's natural. We all face it, right? It just moves us in it. It's a drift. In 38 years of counseling couples and families, I have couples that will come in and go, I'm getting a divorce. I don't even like this person anymore. And they look at one another off of over this chasm, and it didn't happen overnight. Somewhere along the line, there was a drift. And this couple that was here, instead of turning like this, began to turn like this. And little drift and drift and drift and drift. And all of a sudden, they look across this chasm and they go, I have no desire to be in that person's life. Do you think, church, that can happen with Jesus? That's what Paul's concerned about. That we can confess our sin and we can turn and God will forgive us, but can we get so far that we don't care anymore and we've become worldly? That's the concern. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, I don't want to pull this out of context as part of the Sermon on the Mount. We're not saying there's a works righteousness. We're not saying that we have to do a work to get to heaven. Jesus has done all the work. What Jesus is saying, there's such a connection and unity that can't be separated. That when we're in union with Jesus, it shows in our lives. When we're not in union with Jesus, it shows in our lives. There's a connection, okay? Satan knows Jesus, but he doesn't follow him, okay? So there's a difference between knowledge and unity that affects how we live. In Matthew 5, 6, another part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So what he's saying is, when the life is desiring this connection and this unity with Jesus, there's a satisfaction that lives itself out in our lives and brings forth the unity, but it also brings about a character and a lifestyle. On July 26, the Olympics will kick off. It's an awesome time to be every 4 years to observe some of the world's greatest athletes in all kinds of disciplines. And we're used to team sports all the time, football and basketball and baseball. But this is a very unique set of athletes who are more highly trained, I would say, than any athletes in the world in their particular discipline. And when you watch those disciplines, you kind of go, how can that person do that? One of those that will be on the Olympic stage is a gal named Sydney McLaughlin. Any of you heard of her? You must not follow track and field. But you will now. Sydney McLaughlin went to the Olympic Games at the age of 16 for the first time. Imagine being a junior in high school. She talks about in her book showing up for the Olympic trials in Eugene, Oregon, with a gym bag like she would have at a high school track meet, put it down the middle field to start warming up, and she looks around at all these world-famous athletes who are competing and winning on the world stage, lining up and exercising with their very expensive coaches going, am I missing something? Sydney's life wasn't all together, maybe like a lot of us. She writes a book, it's called Far Beyond Gold, Running from Fear to Faith. And she writes about this disconnection with God and what happened when the unity came together. I'll read you a little bit of her introduction. She says, if you've decided to read this book, I'm guessing you know at least one fact about me. I'm the fast girl, the one who can circle the 400-meter track more quickly than most, even when there are 10 barriers I have to jump over. She talks about some other kind of barriers in her life. As long as I can remember, that fact has been the biggest part of who I am. I've always thought of myself as the girl whose feet can take her from point A to point B before everyone else. Over the years, it's how I've been identified by friends, teachers, and coaches. Oh, that's Sydney. She's fast. Real fast. She writes, all of us want to know who we are, why we are here, purpose, and what's going to make us happy or fulfilled. I pray my story will point you in his direction. And show you that no matter who you are or what you do, God is calling you to trust Him, to let go of the struggle, to define yourself, or to live up to other people's expectations. He wants you, no matter who you are, to find your identity in Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you give me the privilege of telling you my story, all I ask is that you consider where you get your sense of identity. Are you free of fear? Are you strong enough on your own? How could a relationship with God bring you peace, love, hope, and joy? She shares a lot about the early days, and eventually she met her now husband, Andre, who is a very strong Christian. He had his life centered on Christ. She learned much in their relationship, and they're together before they were married, and they're listening to a sermon that came out of Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. She said, this was a defining moment for me, she writes. She said, this is the passage. It says in Colossians 3, 8, but now you must put away all anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off your old self with its practices and have put on your new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of your Creator. She writes, I knew the Lord wanted every part of me. See, she always knew the Lord. She just didn't follow the Lord. I knew the Lord wanted every part of me. He wanted to take the pieces of my identity and renew them to bring Him glory. He wanted my hopes and ambitions. He also wanted my insecurities and my anxieties. Surrendering to God was not giving up my freedom, I discovered. It was actually finding it. When I gave myself to Christ, the weight slid off as I knelt before the Lord and I prayed. I asked Him to forgive me of my sin and how I tried to do things my own way. I asked Him to do His will in my life, transform me to become more like Christ, and help me no longer live by the flesh, but as a humble servant of my Savior Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. After praying, an indescribable sense of joy and freedom came upon me in that moment. Andre and I stood up. We began to laugh and dance. I felt free. See, the movement from knowing God to being in unity with Him makes all the difference. This hunger and thirst for righteousness that Sidney longed for was in everything but Jesus. When Andre began to help her focus to say, "It is Him who you seek," it moved from Jesus as a piece of the pie to the center. For these Corinthian Christians that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians 10, Jesus was a piece of the pie, but so was everything else. And the drift was causing them the risk of disqualification. Let's take a look. Verse 1, chapter 10, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under a cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, into the cloud and into the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, if you're like me, you probably hear that and go, "That sounds like Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. What in the world is he talking about?" See, for them, it made some sense. For us, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But what he was talking about was the ancient people of God, the Israelites, who were in captivity, bondage, slavery to themselves in Egypt for 400 years. What they dreamed of and longed for was the promised land, was this life of glory and peace and being with their Father in heaven, one more than anything else. And God raised up Moses to show them the direction, and Moses rescued them, and the Pharaoh released them from Egypt, and they would start this 40-year journey, hear that, through the wilderness to get to the promised land. But Paul says, most of them did not make it. In fact, only two did. Caleb and Joshua were the only ones who left Egypt that got to live out the promise. Everyone else was disqualified. And yet, they were baptized in Moses. They were watching this move of God, pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Day after day, they received the manna from God, the miracles. Day after day, they received the water from the rock that he talks about, who says the rock was really Christ. Day by day, they got the quail they needed to eat, and God walked them through. And yet, all of that, they didn't even know God. 40 years of drift. Remember, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just, and He will forgive your sin. But something happened. A temptation began to build, and that temptation began to take a life form, and that life form, that temptation began to be who they were. But by the time they got to the promised land, they didn't even know the one who brought them out. What was it? Paul opens that up. He says in the battle of sin, I'll just talk about the battle of sin. If we look at verse 6 forward, he begins to describe what it is. He says, "Now these things took place as examples to us. They were not that we might not desire evil as they did." There's that desire evil. That's a movement from God, right? When you actually desire evil. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, here's a signature verse, let anyone who thinks that he stands, temptation, take heed lest he fall. So, what are these things that can cause the drift? They're different for each of us, but what Paul does, he opens up categories for us to be aware of. The first category is idolatry. I'd call it the battle of identity. For them, and the Bible says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's one of the commandments. Okay? Idolatry for them specifically was Moses going up in the mountains to get the Ten Commandments, and when he comes back, they've built an idol, a golden calf. Can you imagine that? They took gold, melted it down, and began to worship it. Sounds silly, doesn't it? But how many silly things do we worship? I mean, that's the issue, okay? It's the battle of identity. They were believing that their identity with God was causing them for failure. That God wasn't coming through. We need to associate, we need to worship, we need to identify, we need to praise something else that will do more than God is doing. Ever been there? Ever thought to yourself, God's over here, but I really need to go after this because this is what's going to make my life good. That's idol worship. Whatever we put before God, whatever we believe, or whatever we depend on more than God is our idol. It's an identity crisis. Another one he talks about in the midst of this is this aspect of sexuality. In this case, we call it the battle of the flesh. Paul talks about that. He says, I work with my flesh. In fact, he says, I beat my flesh. Not so much as we might think of beating, but he says, I have to deny it. Because the flesh has lots of cravings. We just call it flesh. All of us have cravings, and those cravings are longing to be fed. In this case, they were living it out through the worship of Baal gods, which was nothing more than a man-made fertility cult. And it gave them permission then to live out their sexuality in ways that were not in approving of God. How do we battle the flesh? What are ways that we abuse our bodies in ways that are not aligned with God? What are ways we begin to say, well, that's okay. A little further. God's not going to disapprove of this. And all we find ourselves worshiping it. The other is testing. The testing of God. It says, all these people died out of the testing. You know, how many of you got kids out there? Any of you ever been tested by your children? First service, one had an infant already tested. You know, it's a battle of the will. That's what testing is. And what it means is, I want to test and see how far I can get before you put your foot down. I want to test and see how I can do what I want to do before you lasso and bring me back. That's what testing of the will is. The Bible says we shouldn't test God. In fact, there's only one place in the Bible that it actually says you should test God, and that's in your offering. You should test at your first fruits and watch how God opens windows in order to provide for your life. The testing of stewardship. Everywhere else it says you shouldn't test God. Because the testing of God says, I want my will over yours. And the more we test, We do it once, God, forgive me. I want what you desire, not what I want. Do it twice or three times, the drift goes in, all of a sudden, it's all about us. Another he talks about, interesting enough, is grumbling. I won't ask you if your person beside you is a grumbler. Don't raise your hand. But we've all grumbled, haven't we? We've all grumbled about something. But there's a difference between someone who grumbles and a grumbler. You know, a grumbler is that grumbling is a part of their identity. They're always grumbling. And what does it mean to be a grumbler? That's what these people would become, is God never does anything for me. There's nothing ever to be thankful for. Woe is me. Always. No thankfulness. And that grumbling leads them to something else other than God. It moves us away from God. Then he talks about pride. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks they stand, lest they heed, they will fall. Pride, we could say, is a battle of control. Pride always has to be fed because pride's about me. It's centered. And if I'm not getting enough, I'll long for more. I'll do more things to pride. And narcissism is the big aspect of pride. And pride will eventually circle you around to idolatry, the worship of self, that I really need no one but me. I'm the center. So Paul opens up these broad categories, these Corinthian Christians, and says, watch out. This is what, over a period of time, caused people who were united with God, like you are, through him, drifted to a point that they got disqualified. But here's the good news. Paul says God wants to help you. He writes it here when he jumps into the next section. He says in verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You might have heard that passage before, and you're going, well, I need God. You know, I have more temptation than I can handle. But what he's saying is God is there. God is going to work with you and help with you. But if we're tempted beyond your control, what's the problem? The problem is I've moved over here and not unified with him. He says that unity with God helps you. God longs to be a part of that with you. In verse 14, he goes on to say, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Speak as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what to say. The cup of blessing, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? But basically what he's reminding them of is you are united with him. Because you're united with him, you can flee. He's helping you. Because you're united with him, you can have good judgment because he gives it to you. Because you're united with him, you can actually be sensible. You can think through what's going to destroy your life and what's going to help you. Because the Holy Spirit's speaking into your life. That's the gift of God. It's like what Sidney begins to write about her. Once she was united with Christ, all the other things that were tugging and pulling begin to dissipate. Temptation is powerful. Unity with Christ is your answer against it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is being in fellowship with Jesus, for they are satisfied. And then Paul adds a blessing on the end. He says in chapter 11, verse 1, which is still part of 10, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He says, look around you. You're not alone. Look in your church. There's other Christians desiring what you desire. Let them speak into your life. Let them walk with you and journey with you. Let them speak into the temptations to help you in the midst, to draw you like Andrew did for Sidney McLaughlin. It's a life gift of someone else who brings you back to your center. My friends, we're talking about gains and losses. Temptation, I know to me, often feels like a lot of gain. Smells good, feels good. Seems like the promise. But Paul says it can be your biggest loss. Bring it to him. Confess of it. Stay near him. Because he wants to walk with you. This crown that he's given you for eternity, it's yours. Christ has paid the price for it. Don't walk away. But it will mean some discipline. It will mean paying attention. It will mean hungering and thirsting for Jesus. And the world needs a lot more of that. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we wake up this morning, we are once again acutely aware that our world is broken. And people do as they please in ways that do not please you. As we learn how Paul spoke to that same circumstance in ancient Corinth, we battle. What do I do? How do I live? And we realize it's in you. You are the answer. You remind us in your word that if your people who are called by your name would humble themselves, not pride, and pray, you will heal them. You'll heal the land. So here we are, Lord Jesus. Shape us into your image. Give us the strength and the will to say no. To live for the things you desire. And to do the things that further your agenda. For we pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And day by day, week by week, year by year, let us be a light that shines to your glory, reminding that you have died for our imperfection and you live for our eternity. We love you. We praise you. Father, if there's anyone in this room that hasn't asked you to be the center of their lives, may today be the day. Thank you for your gift of grace to us always. In Jesus' holy name. Amen.